Well, thank you very much. Boy, that was excellent. How do you follow that? I think I'll just sit down. We'll break early. You got a real challenge on your hand there, Dr. Moore, for the chorale on Monday after that. Did a beautiful job. Wow. Usually you see the young ones up there, you got the guys are pulling their shirts out and I don't know, they're fidgeting around, but boy, this group was well composed. They knew the songs well. Did a beautiful job. Thank you, young people. Really appreciate that very much. Makes it very special. Well, thinking about this message today, and realize this is a Sabbath between the days of unleavened bread, the two holy days. What does that mean to us? I know yesterday before I left the office, there were several individuals talking, and yesterday was a very special day, Friday. Kind of passed over today, and they come to Sunday morning. And we realize that billions of people around the face of the earth celebrate something quite different than us. It's not their fault. Their belief and their faith and their commitment is strong in many regards to what they believe in, just that they haven't been informed as we have at this time. So we're here today, and if you look back in history, as we've been doing over the last couple of weeks, rehearsing the children of Israel and how that setting that God prepared those people and set the stage for what was to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ at a later time, we'll continue in that mode, because when you read the Old Testament, I know some people have, well, it's the Old Testament's the only one you need, and the others say, well, it's only the New Testament, the Old Testament's done away with. Well, you need both. You need the total picture. You need all of God's Word. The Old Testament lays the foundation. The New Testament comes along and interprets what God had in mind, what He set in motion centuries ago. It has great impact on us today, those that are being called and chosen at this point in time to be part of His family. This Sabbath day, in the meaning of the wave sheaf offering day, which is tomorrow morning, not in the way that most of this world believes, something totally different than what traditionally is believed. Christ did not die on Friday. He was not resurrected on Sunday morning. And we know that. We've studied that for a long period of time. This day is a celebration. Tomorrow morning is a celebration between God and Jesus Christ and the holy angels. Should be a celebration to us because of the significance of this wave sheaf offering that was introduced in the Old Testament has major impact and is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His acceptance to Father. Jesus Christ was crucified and was in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights complete and raised from the dead at the end of the weekly Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's what He forecast. That's what He prophesied. That's what He did. Now, as a kid, I grew up as a Catholic, and they told me that Christ died on the Friday and was resurrected on Sunday morning, and I'm trying to figure out 3 days and three nights. How do you do that? Try to do the math. And for a little kid, I finally said, well, I don't know. They must have some magic formula that I'm not aware of, and I just passed it over, and I went on with my life. I wasn't being called or chosen or anything at that point in time. Turn with me to Leviticus 23, because I want to pick up a very important story of what God introduced to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt and now entering the promised land. Leviticus 23 and verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come out into the land which I give you and shall reap the harvest of it, then you shall bring the premier sheaf of the first fruits of their first harvest. They were to dedicate. Now the sheaf was, the first fruits was called the premier sheaf because it was a special barley sheaf. It was the first harvest in the springtime in the promised land that God had delivered it to and He gave it to them. It was cut at the end of the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread to be waved on the first day of the week during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it represented the acceptance of the resurrected Jesus Christ as we know that was fulfilled in our 2,000 years ago for us as a perfect sacrifice for all the sins of the world, and more importantly, beginning with those who are first fruits of God being called now. Jesus Christ being the first fruit, we are to follow that next harvest that would come along. They were to cut it right at the end of the, just be at the end of the Sabbath, and they would bring it and lay it alongside the altar, and then in the morning the priest would wave or elevate the sheaf. In verse 11, in Leviticus 23, it goes on and says, "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the day, next day, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now in the Hebrew, the Sabbath is HaSabbath. And it always means the weekly Sabbath when you have the definite article of Ha between the word Shabbat or before the word Shabbat. This was the regular weekly Sabbath between the two holy days during the week, unleavened bread. Continuing down in verse 15, Leviticus 23, verse 15. "And you shall count," because this was the beginning of the counting for Pentecost. That's how they were able to determine when the holy day for Pentecost would be. "And you shall count to you beginning with the first day after the Sabbath, which then is the first day of the week. This is the weight sheaf offering." And the premier sheaf was the very first one that was accepted by God. So they came in the land. God said, "You take that first cutting, the very first cutting at barley, and you lay it by the altar, and you cut that just at the end of the Sabbath, before you start the next day. And then you offer it up that next morning." Now, this is where a lot of people get confused in the world. They think, well, that must be the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's when he was resurrected. No, that wasn't when Jesus Christ was resurrected. And we'll see that as we go through the story flow here that we're going to cover today. "This is the weight sheaf offering day. And the premier wheat was the first one that was accepted by God, which was a type of Jesus Christ, who was the first of the first fruits. Jesus was resurrected before anyone else. He was the first. That was the plan of God from the very beginning. Jesus died at what is called the ninth hour, as we recall, in the afternoon at 3 p.m. our time. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they had gone previously to Pilate and were able to secure the release of Christ's body when he died on the cross. And they took him down. You know the story here. We took him down. They wrapped Jesus' body, which was the custom. They put herbs in it. And then they put him in the tomb. Now, all this was done from 3 o'clock until 6 p.m. on that day, the day he died. That was the Tuesday night, if you remember, was when he had the new institute of the covenant, new covenant. And on the Wednesday daytime at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, still on the Passover day, Jesus Christ died at 3 p.m. We covered that already. But during that interim between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m., before sunset, and before the days of unleavened bread began, which was that night time, Jesus Christ was already in the tomb. He died at 3, and by 6 p.m. on that day, he was in the tomb. That was on Wednesday, and that's important to keep in mind as we go through this. So they were able to get Christ's body released so they could go ahead and carry on with the burial. When they finished winding the body, which is the custom, and they put the special covering, which is called a napkin, to cover his head, which they put a napkin over his head. They wrapped his whole body and they put a napkin over his head. They put the body in the tomb, and so between 3 and sunset that evening, that's when Joseph and Nicodemus prepared Jesus' body for burial. Now, that's important because that starts the time sequence that's going to lead us up to knowing exactly when Jesus Christ was resurrected. And it wasn't as billions of people think today. This is a very important aspect of this. Then Jesus would put into the tomb right as the Passover day was ending and just before the first part of the beginning of the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if you follow that sequence, it's a very important sequence. He was to stay there in that tomb for how long? 3 days and three nights. And if you count them, you got Wednesday night, which is the first day of unleavened bread. That's beginning that period. You go all the way through Thursday day. You then come to Thursday night, the second day. You go all the way through Friday. Now you're into Friday night, and now you're into the Sabbath. And by and before the end of that Sabbath, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. And that's Saturday afternoon, on the Sabbath day, not on Sunday morning, on the Sabbath day, just as it was predicted and forecast and prophesied as the wheat sheaf offering, he was the first of the first fruits. And that barley wheat was cut specifically right at the end of the Sabbath, right as it was beginning to close, and it was laid aside by the altar to be offered up to God the Father in the morning. That was Sunday morning. So 3 days and three nights. Also remember, he was dead 3 hours longer than 3 days and three nights because he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And before sunset, close of the Passover day, he was already in the tomb. So he was in the heart of the earth, as he said, for 3 days and three nights. And not on Friday, as has been reported so many times. And many people still believe. So the resurrection did not happen on Sunday morning. He was already resurrected before the first day of the week began by God's calendar. When you start Saturday night, you're already into the Sunday daytime according to God's calendar. He was already resurrected before the first day, and this ties into the wheat sheaf offering. So we're going to cover some of these events and how it ties into the New Testament. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we start to pick up the wheat sheaf offering, what took place, what importance it has to us. And as we go through this, brethren, I can't emphasize enough the importance of this day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the wheat sheaf offering to us today as we sit in here. When you contemplate what Christ did for us, we've rehearsed that, what he did in paying the penalty for our sins and was beaten and died and then was resurrected to life. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Let's pick it up there. Here's Paul explaining to the Corinthians what we're talking about today. But now Christ, Jesus Christ, is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now we know from other scriptures that, unlike most people's belief that everybody has died and gone somewhere else, very clear in the scriptures that anybody that's ever died is still in the grave, including David, King David. So we're waiting for what great event? Time when all mankind will be resurrected, but also the first fruits. Jesus Christ was the first fruit. He was, as represented by the barley sheaf, that first offering that came up acceptable to God. It was cut, laid aside, offered to God. He was the first to be resurrected. He was the first of the first fruits. Those that ever called now and chosen are the first fruits of God. He being the first, and we're looking forward to that. He goes on and says in verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." He paved the way. If he hadn't come in the flesh, as we heard in the sermonette, took on the burden of all our ills and woes and anxieties and everything else, he said, "Lay it on me." And he took all that on himself on our behalf, including our sins. He paid the penalty for all of our sins. He was that perfect, perfect offering. And that's what we were looking at there earlier. Whereas in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Thanks to Jesus Christ, who was the first fruit. Verse 23, Paul goes on and explains, "But each one in his own order." We know there's a group that's being called now, been worked on, handful down through the centuries, that have been called and chosen to be part of the first resurrection. But all mankind, as we know, will be chosen at one time to be part of that last day judgment period, when all mankind will have their opportunity for salvation. But each one in his own order. Excuse me. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So if we walk in his way and we follow his laws and his commandments, Christ said he was the first, and then there will be others that will be following at his coming when Jesus Christ returns, set up his kingdom on this earth. Since he was put in a tomb and just before the Sabbath began, he was raised from the dead just after the time that he had died on the cross. Just follow the sequence of the story, and we'll get into that when we get into the Gospels. 3 days and three nights. But he would also be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, he said. We have two things that we can look at here. First, we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ during that period of time. And we have the fact that he exited the tomb, because when they came to seek him, he was already gone. And that was before Sunday morning. He was long since gone. He was no longer in the tomb. Now we're going to look at the Gospels here. And as we know, if you look at the Gospels of Mark, Luke, and John, and Matthew, there's a sequence. And if you put the whole story together, you get the essence of what was being said at that period of time, what they actually saw, what they were exposed to. Let's go to John 20 and verse 1. John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the weeks, which is the literal translation, because this is the first day of the seven-week count, Pentecost, and he does translate it there, just like it was in Leviticus 23. So it's the first day of weeks, and in the Greek it is plural. It's not singular. It's not week. It's weeks. And it was while it was still dark, we see here now on the first day of the weeks, we pick up the story. So Mary Magdalene was coming down to the tomb. And it was when it was just starting to get light on the horizon, Mary Magdalene, this is John 20, verse 1, came to the early to the tomb. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon. Now we're going to piece all this together, because we're picking up only part of the story here, and it's going to be fulfilled elsewhere. And when you put all this together, then you get the sequence of actually what did take place when she came to start with and where she is currently. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord from the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So what does this tell us? It tells us that the disciples had no idea. So they couldn't have been guilty of stealing his body, which they were accused of, and it says in the scriptures there, the Jews of that day believed the disciples came in later and stole his body away, and they still believe that today. I don't believe that Jesus Christ was ever resurrected, therefore they don't accept that he ever came the first time. They're still waiting for him to come. As a result, Peter and the other disciples went out and came to the tomb. Now the two ran together. This is Peter and John. But the other disciple ran faster. John out-sprinted Peter to the tomb. They came to the tomb first. The sun had barely come up at that point. It was still very, very early in the morning. They're all excited. They ran down there. The stone is moved away. And here's this huge stone that was in front of this tomb. And it had been moved away. And the normal thing is to look inside when you come up to it. And John did. He said he didn't go in verse 5. He did not enter. Then Simon Peter came up behind him. And he didn't stop. He just went right into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there. There they were, just lying there, in the napkin that had been on Christ's head. You recall they laid a covering over his face, and the napkin was lying with the linen cloth, but folded up. It was not lying with the cloth. It was laid aside and folded up by itself. Very significant piece of information here when you put it all together. So here's Peter. He barges into the tomb. John's just peeked in. But old Peter, you know, he was all enthusiastic. He goes straight into the tomb. He looks, and what does he see? He sees these linens laying there, but the napkin that was over Christ's face is folded up very nicely, laid over to the side. So when you look at these things and you put them into perspective and you realize that there's a couple of things here. If somebody was coming along to steal the body, you wouldn't leave the linens behind or the napkin. You just picked up the whole body and got out of there because, if you remember, the guards were there. They had guards by the tomb because they were afraid that somebody would come along and steal Christ's body. So they put guards in front of the tomb to prevent anybody from stealing the body. Well, now we find out the tomb is open. Christ is gone. The linen are laying there. The napkins folded up, laid to the side. And if you were going to steal a body, you'd want to get out of there pretty quick. You just rush in there, pick up the body, linens and everything, and off you go. And if the napkin fell off, you probably wouldn't stop and pick it up. You'd just go. You wouldn't even think twice about it. So if the disciples didn't steal a body, and the people that might have broken in there left the linens behind, took the time to unwrap Christ before with guards around, you have to say that there's another story that needs to be told here. That the only one that could have done this was Jesus Christ himself. And that Christ took the time to fold the napkin and lay it to the side. Did Christ unwrap the cloths? It's another question. Well, if he's a spirit being, because he was resurrected from the dead, he didn't need to unwrap the cloth, did he? He just came through. He was able to come out of the tomb because he wasn't restricted as a human being any longer. So he didn't need the stone rolled away. Personally, he didn't need the stone rolled away. He was able to come out of the cloth. It was laying there. He folded up the napkin, probably as a symbol that leaving for his disciples to spread that word, which we have to our day, written for us. And then he exited the tomb. Christ was the firstborn from the dead. He had the power of the spirit being that all of us will be imbued with at some time in the future when God gives us that privilege. He came right through the linen. They looked. They saw the linen cloths. And if you've ever seen something that's been removed from a bulk of linen that was wrapped, it kind of sinks in. I'm only speculating there. I don't know what it looked like, but obviously Christ's body was gone, and they could see that the linens were still there, laying in the same area. You go down to verse 8 of John 20. Then the other disciple who had come to the tomb first, that was John, also went in and saw these things, and he believed. He remembered what Jesus Christ said. Now, prior to that time, the rest of them hadn't believed. I mean, they heard what Jesus Christ said. But as you know, once they took Christ away, they scattered. Peter denied him three times, as Christ predicted. And they went about their business. They weren't converted yet. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit. And we'll see some things changing here. For they did not understand the scripture when he said it was decreed that he must rise from the dead, and got there yet. So what was Jesus doing during the time from the time he was resurrected till in the tomb and the time when he left the tomb? He didn't have to have the stone raised or moved aside. The only reason that the angels removed the stone most likely was so that the others could get in. So that you had John and Peter, they went into the tomb. Later on, you see the ladies that come down to anoint Christ's body with spices. And the big stone was already gone. It had been moved aside. Let's go to Psalm 16, and we'll see here what Jesus was. We've speculated on this for a lot of years. We'll talk a little bit more about that, what Jesus Christ did between the time he was resurrected towards the end of the Sabbath day, and a Sunday morning. Where was he? What was he doing during that period of time? Psalm 16, verse 1. Here's Christ as a prophecy of Christ's prayer. Preserve me, O God, for in you do I put my trust. And when you think about this, here was the God who sat down with God the Father, who was to become God the Father before the foundations of the world were created and all mankind was created. They had a plan they put in place. They were going to expand the family of God. And Jesus Christ, who became Jesus Christ in the physical form, volunteered that he would go through that process. sometime in the future, that he would come to the earth as a human being, that he would suffer that humility, being he was a spirit being at that time. And remember, he prayed to God, said, "Please, God, return me to my former glory." He had to have total, complete trust and belief in God the Father, that God the Father was going to fulfill what he had promised him. And that was what? To return him to physical, to life, spiritual life, back to his former glory. He was willing to come here, died. You think about that. He was willing to come here and died. And he had to trust God the Father to fulfill his promise that he would resurrect him from the dead and restore him again to his former glory. He goes on here and he says in verse 2 of Psalm 16, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you.' As for the saints who are on the earth, they are excellent ones in whom is all my delight." So Jesus Christ is talking about those saints that would be following him in the future. Psalm, drop down to verse 9 of Psalm 16, verse 9. "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh shall also rest in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to the grave. Neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And we know that to be the case. Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Where did he go? Well, we know eventually he went to the right hand of the Father, and he is there today as our perfect intercessor, having lived a human life and overcome life itself, sin, death, resurrected to life. But in order to get to that point, when you look at the life of Jesus Christ, you had to know that he had to live a perfect life to be able to qualify to start with. Said he was tempted in all things, and yet he lived a perfect life. He preached the gospel, healed the sick, as we heard earlier, raised the dead, taught the disciples, prepared the way, and then he was crucified, died, and was raised on the third day. And all that time enduring the things that he would suffer as seen in Psalm 22 and 23, when you read those two Psalms and you realize the suffering that Jesus Christ went through as a human being on our behalf. Let's go to Hebrews 5, verse 5. Hebrews 5 and verse 5 clarifies something right here, Paul does. "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest." Some have said, well, Jesus Christ did it on his own. Some believe there's one God. Seems to be a new, not new, nothing's new in the face of the earth, they say, but it seems to be a prevalent belief among some now that there is one God only, that there was not a Jesus Christ. But here it says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, God the Father, who said to him, 'You are my son, the first fruits, the firstborn,' which we will all be part of, sons and daughters of God the Father. Today I have begotten you." Verse 6. And he also said in another place, "You are a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications and vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear." And we know that this is the night in which he was betrayed and taken away, that Jesus Christ, after he gave the new covenant offerings, set that example for us to follow, went to the garden to pray. And he cried out to his Father. And he said, "Is there any other way? Is there any other way?" I heard a very powerful sermon by Mr. Sweat here recently, in which he talked about the emotional aspect of what Christ must have gone through at that moment in time when he realized his hours were near. Now you go through the dinner hours and you see he still goes through the regular Passover, then he institutes the new covenant. He goes to the garden with his disciples, and at that point, he kneels down, actually falls down on his face, and he prays to his Father, "Is there any other way? But not my will, but your will be done." And we know what proceeded after that. Verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things in which he suffered. Having suffered those things and gone through those things, he makes a perfect intercessor for us. Because no matter what we've gone through, no matter what burdens we carry, what physical infirmities we may have that we deal with on a day-to-day basis, Jesus Christ understands. He's been there, which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now let's go over back to Matthew 28, and let's pick up the rest of the story of what happened at the end of the Sabbath, or right before the end of the Sabbath, and also going on into the morning hours. Matthew 28, verse 1, I'm going to pick up the story again. Like I said, I'm going back and forth between Matthew and Mark and John and reading some of these things, and here we go again. It says, "Now late on the Sabbath..." Now, okay, here we are on the Sabbath day now. This is Saturday afternoon, late on the Sabbath, just before sunset probably, as the first day of the week was drawing near. Okay, now according to God's calendar, we're on the Sabbath day. We're at evening time. It hasn't become the next day yet. "So they came on the Sabbath day just as it was ending. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to observe the tomb." So here they come down in the late afternoon of the Sabbath day, and they came to observe the tomb. So they saw it, and Luke records that they went back and fixed some more aromatic and spices because they wanted to come back. But they came back, and they looked at the tomb, and it was on Saturday afternoon, and the tomb was sealed. It was not opened. So that when they came back in the morning, now they were down there on the Saturday afternoon, they saw the tomb, it was sealed, and they were going to get the spices and all, and they were going to come back in the early morning hours and go ahead and continue to prepare Christ's body, that they would anoint Jesus' body, which tells us that it was still morning, okay? And then it goes on, it says, "In the morning," now we're on the Sunday morning, early hours, it says, "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone from the door and sat upon it." Now, that didn't happen until Sunday morning. On Sabbath afternoon, it was still closed. And this is what the women saw when they got there. "Now, this appearance," his appearance, "was as lightning, and his raiment as white as snow." And, of course, as we know, he had a great effect on the guards. "For fear of him, those who were keeping guard trembled and became as dead men." They were absolutely petrified. They just didn't know what to do. They were just stunned. Couldn't move, couldn't do anything. And if it hadn't happened that way, the guards would not have allowed the women probably to have access to the tomb. They were still guarding it. Let's go down to verse 5. "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are seeking Jesus who was crucified. He is not here.'" He was already gone. So what do we have here? We have the resurrection has already taken place by early morning. He was already gone long since. Another thing that's important to understand, no one saw Jesus resurrected from the dead, just God the Father and the holy angels. No human being. We speculated over the years, where'd he go in the interim period of time? Well, his habit was to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's likely he went there, knelt down and prayed to his Father and thanked him for delivering and fulfilling his promise. Let's go down to verse 6, Matthew 28, verse 6. "Speaking of Jesus, the angel said, 'He is not here, for he has risen as he said.'" He's already gone, done, past tense, point of completion before morning. "Come, see the place where the Lord himself was lying. And go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you to Galilee. There you shall see him. Listen, I have told you." So they went quickly and ran and told the disciples. So now you have a little different version of the story. What happened? Earthquake came along and moved a stone. Let's go to Mark 16, verse 1. When you start to put all this together, you see the harmony of the Gospels, which many of us have studied over the period of time, and seen that how one Gospel has a certain bit of the information, another one fills in the rest of the story, and when you put them all together, you get a complete picture. What we're trying to establish here is the timeline and the sequence of events that took place for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the wave sheaf offering. And the two differences between one and the other. Mark 16, verse 1. Now when the Sabbath had passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Mary, James and Salome, came with anointed oils. Now here we are, they're coming in the morning. They went down to see the tomb in the afternoon, if you recall. And now they were bringing oils and spices so that when they would go down in the morning, they could anoint him and add these additional items to his body. And very early on the first day of the weeks, at the rising of the sun, here we go, another little piece of information, just exactly what it was, they were coming to the tomb. Now Mary Magdalene, she started out when it was still dark. Here are the others, they are coming as the sun is rising. So we have the two pieces that we put together, drop down to verse 3. And they were asking themselves, who will roll away the stone from us from the entrance of the tomb? Now remember, when some of the ladies had gone earlier, it was still sealed up, and they were probably coming down there with the hope that somehow they would be able to convince the guards if they could move the stone so they could get in there and anoint Christ's body. For it was a massive stone, it said. But when they looked up, and that's when they got close to the tomb, they looked up and they saw that the stone had been rolled away. And after entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right, clothed in white robe, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "Do not be afraid. You are seeking Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. He has risen." Now, it doesn't tell us the time he was raised, but we know by the sunset, sunrise period of time, he was raised up and put the scriptures together that he was in the grave 3 days and three nights. And the only way we can do that is that he was resurrected before the end of the Sabbath day. Now, when you look at the sequence of events that took place during that period of time, you realize that the Sabbath fell during the unleavened bread on the Saturday, and he was in that grave 3 days and three nights, as we have spoken. Let's go back to Mark. Let's go down to verse 8 of Mark 16. Mark 16, verse 8. Now, the ladies had gone into the tomb. We see that part there, and the angel speaks to them, and they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they did not say anything to anyone because they were afraid. Now we'll put that all together. Let's go to Luke 24 and verse 1. Luke 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the weeks, they came to the tomb at early dawn, bringing the spices that they had prepared, and certain others came with them. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they entered it, they did not find the body of Jesus Christ. It was gone. Now, you realize here it says that they found two men. In this case, you read on here, and it came to pass that while they were puzzling over this, suddenly two men in shining garments stood by them. Now, in this first story back in Mark, we see there was one angel. And you tell how the story goes, and one version of the story, they saw one angel, and now they're coming back, and they found actually there was two angels that were there, and that just you start putting these stories together. As they bowed to their face to the ground, being filled with fear, and the angel said to them, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember when he spoke to you while he was yet in Galilee, saying, 'It is necessary for the Son of Man to be delivered into the hands of sinful men and to be crucified and to arise the third day.'" One more piece of the puzzle, adding credence to what we've been talking about when Jesus Christ was actually resurrected. Then they remembered his words, and after returning from the tomb, they related these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary and Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them, and he told these things to the apostles. But their words appeared to them as idle talk, and they did not believe him. Here's the disciples. You have two women or three women that come to them and say, look, we've been to the tomb. Christ is not there. And the disciple says, can't be. Didn't believe him. When you relate it back, they didn't believe Christ either at that point. They didn't believe what Christ said. They didn't believe the women. So what did they do? We go down to verse 12. Then Peter rose up and ran to the tomb. We know he ran with John. And he saw the linen clothes laying there, and he went home wondering about these things that have come to pass. So here Peter went to the tomb. He sees the linen clothes there, and he's still wondering and puzzling about what just exactly took place. Let's go back to John 20 and finish up the story. We'll put all this together here, see what more we can gather from this information. And we know back in John 20, verse 1, we read that on the first day of weeks, here Mary comes down to the tomb, and then she runs and she tells Simon Peter and the other disciples that they have taken away the Lord, and we know that the other disciples went and came to the tomb. Let's drop down to verse 10 of John 20. Very important piece of information here. Kind of puts this together. Then the disciples went away. Okay, they came to the tomb. And as we saw earlier on, they went on back. Peter went back to his home. But Mary, here we hear the rest of the story, but Mary stayed behind. Apostles had already gone. Mary's still lingering outside the womb, the tomb there, and she's weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white who were sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laid. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." After saying these things, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but did not know that it was Jesus. So here we have the rest of the story. Mary's at the tomb. Now she looks around, and she sees this individual, but she did not recognize him because he hadn't revealed himself to her. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him off, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary," and he said that, when he said that, he revealed himself to her. Turning around, she said to him, "Rabboni," that is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not touch me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father." Now here we have the completion of the story. The barley sheaf cut at the very towards the end, just before the Sabbath changed over to the next day, representing Jesus Christ being resurrected. You come through that nighttime period, and in the morning hours, the priest came before the altar and raised that wheat sheaf to God as an acceptance of the first fruits. Here we see Mary now back at the tomb. And Jesus says, "Don't touch me." He's resurrected from the dead, but he has not yet ascended to his Father to complete the process of being accepted to the Father at that point. So he had not ascended until that time when the priests at the temple would have waved the wave sheaf offering. That's when Jesus ascended to heaven to be with the Father. He did not ascend yet because it was still early in the morning. But he goes on and tells her this, "But go to my brethren and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and to your Father." Now listen to this. "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father." So he's telling Mary, he said, "I'm going to my Father, but he's also your Father." And that's the eternal thing that we can all internalize ourselves, because God the Father is our Father. My God and your God. Words from Jesus Christ, the first of the first fruits. You think that through. Jesus Christ himself is letting us know that his Father is our Father and his God is our God. It's a very special meaning when we put all this together, brethren. And it's our relationship with God is an ongoing in what it should be and what it will be in the future, on a level yet very close to Jesus Christ, what it was. And that just as He was the Father of Jesus and God, and so He is our Father and our God. And that's why we're called the Church of the Firstborn, the first fruits. Jesus Christ being the first of the first fruits. We have a special relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our elder brother. And many times He said, you know, He told us He was going to share His throne with us. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Resurrection chapter that means a lot to us that are here today. I guess I can't really emphasize what Jesus Christ went through, being the first fruits, and what that really means to us. It's hard for me to even comprehend myself. I can read it, I can study it, I can meditate on it. But the realization of the fulfillment of what we are and what we've been called to be and what we are to be as part of the family of God is hard to comprehend sometimes. We live in a physical world. We think as physical human beings. It's hard to internalize this on a spiritual plane. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul continues to expound this concept. Now I am declaring to you, he's talking to the Corinthians, but he's also talking to us today, 2,000 years later. He's talking to you and me personally. He says, now I am declaring to you, the children in the congregations of Sherman, Fort Worth, and Dallas, right now in this room today, brethren, the same gospel that I proclaim to you, which you also received, and in which you are now standing, by which you are also being saved. Being saved. And that's an important proper translation, because salvation is a process, isn't it? You've been saved from your sins when you repent and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and are baptized and had hands laid on us, and we receive God's Holy Spirit to give us an understanding of God's word and way of life. It's the only way that can happen. They have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us to give us that understanding. What we're talking about today is a total mystery to the rest of this world. Billions of people on the face of the earth. What? 170, 180 of us in here today? Others scattered around, but a small percentage of the world that understands what we're talking about today, made possible by God's Holy Spirit. Salvation is a process. We've been saved from our sins and forgiven, and a clean slate given to us when Jesus Christ died for our sins. When we repent and we accepted the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we are washed of our sins and we are a brand new person standing before God the Father. And we have a brand new opportunity, a new beginning, a new start. We don't have to look back. God says, I've forgiven you of your sins. They are no more. I don't remember them anymore. You are being saved in an ongoing way as long as you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe God in what He says and what He's instructed us to do. That we keep the commandments of God and walk in His way, you are being saved. It's a process. We're not there yet. We're not spirit beings yet. We've not experienced the resurrection to eternal life. Not yet. Promised. Absolutely. And when Christ returns, you are resurrected from the dead. This finishes the other part of this equation. You shall be saved at that point. That is to receive eternal life, to be in the family of God. That is the completion of the process. We're in that process now, each and every one of us. and been called and given that opportunity. Once we repented, accept the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our sins, and we are now preparing to be part of the family of God. An ongoing process. And we have to keep that process sharp and alert and full. What a tremendous thing to be called to be part of the family of God, part of the first fruits of God. A very special calling. No one else is going to have this privilege. They'll be in the kingdom of God, brethren. They'll all be children of God. You ever thought about the royal family of God? Jesus Christ being the first. And the next group to follow at His coming will be those that are called and being chosen and worked with now to be part of that nucleus that starts the millennial period, the rule with Jesus Christ from now on for eternity. Pretty awesome calling, isn't it? First Corinthians 15, verse 2. Picking up where I left off, you are being saved. He goes on, Paul says, if you are holding fast the words that I have proclaimed to you, otherwise you have believed in vain, for in the first place I delivered to you what I also received, that Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then on to the 12, and then He appeared to over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part are alive until now, Paul writing in his time. But some have fallen asleep. They're waiting for the resurrection. Next He appeared to James, and then to the apostles, and last of all He appeared to me also. This is Paul, who had a special teaching, as one who was born out of due time. He wasn't one of the original disciples. Paul was called later, as we know, and taught specifically and apparently very personally by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ ascended to the Father. What happened when He was ascended to heaven to be accepted by the Father? And obviously He had to be anxious. We realize He lived as a human life, and although Jesus was able to see the Father in vision, and the Father was teaching Him from the very time He was born, He had the Holy Spirit, all the way through His life, and including through His ministry, but He was never with the Father. Now, upon resurrection, He was anxious to return and be restored to His former glory, to pick up that relationship once again on a very personal basis with God the Father, to sit at the right hand. This was going to be a joyous occasion. He had conquered death. He had overcome death. He was the first raised from the dead. The first in the family of God that was being created and planned from the very beginning. He was coming as the conquering God, as the Almighty, raised from the dead. Let's go to Psalms 24 and verse 1. Beautiful piece of scripture here, John. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it in the world, and those who dwell in it, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who's going to ascend to God's throne? Or who will stand in His holy place? And He goes on to define who this person would be. He said, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity and has not sworn deceitfully. And that could only be said of Jesus Christ. He was the unblemished Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. This could describe no other but Jesus Christ. And in finishing it, He said, he shall receive the blessings of the eternal. Let's go to Revelation 4, and let's see what took place when Jesus Christ was ascended to his Father to be accepted by him as the first of the first fruits. Everything that God inspires in the Old Testament has a very significant meaning to each and every one of us in here. And to most of the world, have not a clue. What is this all about? But for us in here today, it has very significant and profound meaning. Pick it up in Revelation 4 and verse 1. Revelation 4, verse 1. We're going to see here what John was allowed to see. It goes on in Revelation 4 and verse 1. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments. And they had on their heads golden crowns. And proceeding from the throne was lightning and thunders and voices. You know, we're talking about the very center of the universe. The power of the universe is there at God's throne. The mighty God who holds everything together with his Son, Jesus Christ, just the sheer power emanating from that being. Had to be an incredible sight for John to experience. But that's what he saw. And he goes on and said, and seven lamps of fire, which are seven spirits of God, were burning before the throne. We're looking at the fulfillment of God's plan here. The final phase is now in process. Jesus Christ started the process. And it's going to be fulfilled and occur when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, and that's when it began and was received. In Revelation 5, verse 1, over one page. He goes on, John, talking about the vision he saw. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. Now, obviously, he's talking about God the Father. Written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose the seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it at all. Verse 4, so I wept much. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ himself, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals. Jesus Christ was the only one who could qualify to do this. Verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and I have redeemed us, and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, by his shed blood. Out of every nation, every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Jesus Christ was the one who was qualified, and it goes on to say what our destiny is to be. I have a hard time reading that and not get somewhat emotional about it. That's a pretty exciting picture when you think about it. John was allowed to see this event. the Lamb of God being recognized before the throne of God, to be the forerunner of all of us that have been chosen and called to be part of the family of God. Verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings.'" Verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and on under the earth shall as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.'" This is a celebration that took place when Jesus Christ was resurrected and ascended to his Father. When he was accepted like the wheat sheaf offering, the perfect sample of the first harvest, the first of the first fruits of the harvest that was to come, made possible by Jesus Christ, who qualified to be the first of the first fruits. When you look down line to the return of Jesus Christ and all the saints at that time who have overcome and have been prepared, who are being saved now, who have fallen asleep or alive when Jesus Christ returns, when we are resurrected and given eternal life, there's going to be a great celebration for the greatest event to have happened in the history of mankind since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it's the resurrected of mankind itself, the first of the first fruits, when it sets the stage when all mankind, sometime in the future, will have the opportunity to be in the family of God and receive eternal life. But for us, the time is now. We're being prepared. Christ set the stage. He set the example. He walked the life. He died, overcame death, overcame sin, was resurrected to life, accepted to his Father. Huge celebration took place as the reunion he had with God the Father. And we look forward to that day when we'll be resurrected. And the marriage of the Lamb will take place, which represents God's church marrying Jesus Christ. What a celebration that's going to be. That's something we can look forward to. And something we should meditate on every day of our life and think about this day, the day that Jesus Christ was resurrected, to start that process that opened the door for each and every one of us to be part of that process. He was the first of the first fruits. And we are those that will follow of all mankind. Think about that. Meditate it. I think about it quite a bit. I think as time goes on, years pass, events take place, what we've gone through, they take on a very significant meaning. These things become very personal, should become very personal, because each and every one of us have been called personally. We have a special relationship, as he said, with our Father and our God.